want to read the Word of God this morning from Proverbs chapter 3. We will be turning over again to Ephesians chapter 5 when we come to the message today. But we want to read here from Proverbs chapter 3. As you know, the opening chapters of Proverbs are a much longer dialogue about particular aspects of wisdom. And then when you get over a little bit into the book of Proverbs, you come to those statements. Really, chapter 10 begins that, where each verse is a proverb all of itself, and many of them stand on their own. But in the opening 9 chapters, there's much longer dialogue about particular aspects of wisdom. And here in chapter 3, it's dealing with understanding, divine understanding, heavenly understanding. So that's the theme that runs through these verses. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thine navel and marrow to thy bones. Honour the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let them not depart, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be thy life unto thy soul, and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid, yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbour, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give. When thou hast it by thee, devise not evil against thy neighbour. See, he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but a secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. And with the word of God open before us, we'll take a moment and seek the Lord in prayer again, asking him for his help. Our God and Father, we do turn afresh to thee now, seeking help from heaven as we come around thy word. We pray, O Lord, that thou will open up thy truth to us, and these things that we have been meditating upon now for some time, as we come again to these things, we pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts. Lord, we desire to glean from thy word that which thou hast said and commanded us to do. And we pray that thou wilt open up thy word to us, open up our hearts to thy word. Lord, give us a receptive heart. We pray that we might desire to know what thou would say to us, and that it would be laid up in our hearts. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost, we ask of thee. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one final general area that the Word of God has something to say to husbands, that we want to particularly dwell upon this morning. And it's to do with a husband laboring for the good of his wife and their home. And that's the fourth of these areas that we have been working our way through. Those four areas are particular areas that the Word of God highlight and have something to say upon, and we're trying to group to gather that which the Scripture says under those four headings, and sometimes they're pretty obvious, sometimes we're bringing together some other thoughts and points and summarizing them really under a heading. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, this is where we're coming to this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, for it says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the Church. And it's that theme that comes out of that statement that we want to dwell upon, and we're summarizing it under the heading that a husband is to labor for the good of his wife and their home. And we're doing so to emphasize the point, you see, that being a husband brings with it many responsibilities. That's what the Word of God teaches, but that was very much contrary to the prevailing opinion of the times in which Paul lived. What Paul was saying was really something radical. And the argument that he's making, not only in Ephesians chapter 5, but we know that he covers it in Colossians chapter 3, and he mentions it also in Corinthians, when he's writing to that church. But what he was saying was not the common accepted opinion in the times in which Paul was ministering. What Paul was saying in laying down the responsibilities and the duties that we have been working our way through, as I say, we've summarized them under four headings. What Paul was saying, something that was not the accepted view at that particular time. That was not the prevailing opinion in the times in which Paul lived. He was saying something that was indeed radical. He was emphasizing that being a husband brings with it many responsibilities. Certainly privileges, but with it many responsibilities. And that's something that he is particularly emphasizing. And I suppose today we live with having many, many years and decades and centuries of the influence of the gospel in Christianity, and it brings with it many benefits to society and that we are living with today. But even if you go today to the different places in the world where the influence of Christianity is not as it has been in our country, then we can see the significance of what Paul is saying. I haven't been out to Kenya myself, but others that have been out to Kenya have come back and they've said that's one of the things that strikes them being out in that place, is that it's the men who are standing about in the street corner, it's the women who are doing the work. And that's something that's very striking. It's a generalization. I'm not saying it's the case with everybody, but it's a generalization. And many people who have been out there have come back with that thought. But you see, then we understand that that's the prevailing climate that persists in an ungodly world and an ungodly culture, then we can understand why Paul makes the statements that he does and why he emphasizes some of these things. But there are responsibilities, and one area of responsibility where the Word of God has something to say about is this point we're looking at now today, finishing out our thoughts on what the Bible has to say about husbands, is that a husband is to labor for the good of his wife and of their home. And in coming to think about this particular point, it is important to think about what the Scripture says elsewhere. That's why we sang that psalm. And I want you to turn back there just for a moment by way of introduction to Psalm 128. And I want you to notice, particularly in the opening verses here, the connection between labor, a wife, a home, a family, responsibility, and the blessing of the Lord upon this type of lifestyle. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Well, we've been thinking about some of the ways of the Lord in this regard, and we're going to think about it a little bit more. But verse 2 says, for thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. So here in this psalm, there's the connection made of these points that we're particularly desiring to consider today. There's reference to a wife, there's reference to children, there's the picture here of a family, of a home, there's the thought surely of a husband and responsibilities and duties that he has. And one of the areas where it talks about here is eating the labor of thine hands. So that suggests there's going to be work and labor and effort and put in for a particular purpose. And verse 4 says that the person who lives in this fashion is going to be blessed. The Lord is going to bless them. Well, it can't get any more important than that. It can't get any more serious than that. This is what the terms upon which the Lord says he will bestow his blessing. Now, the Word of God also says that in all labour there is profit. You find that statement in Proverbs 14, verse 23. In all labour there is profit. You see, God has no time for idleness, nor for those who are neglectful of duty and neglectful of their responsibility. It's our lot in this life to labour. That's man's portion in this world. This world is not a place of ease. Never was going to be, even when before sin came into the world, Adam was going to work. And even more so as a result of sin coming into this world, because there's all the things now that he has to work against and labour against. But this world was never going to be a place of ease. There is a work that man has to do. For example, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18, it says, "Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." And that is the portion of mankind in this world generally. We are here to work, we are here to labour. There is a work to do in one form or another. There is labour to be engaged in. In one form or another. And that particularly has a bearing, as we will come to see, upon a marriage, upon a home, upon a family. We could widen it out, but we will not be doing so today, but even in society generally. And that's an argument and debate that goes on all the time in society. But there is profit in work, there is profit in labour. That is something God has laid down. It's not something that some political philosophy has come up with. That's a principle laid down in the scriptures. Man is in the world to labour and to work, and it is good for him to labour and to work. And we are particularly thinking here of one aspect of it today. So, with those points said by way of introduction, I want to mention some things with regards to this, particularly as it applies to marriages and to homes and to responsibilities of husbands. First of all, I want you to notice true labour must always have a true purpose. True labour must always have a true purpose. And if you look there at Ephesians 5:29, you will come again to see that in this regard the Saviour is once more set forth as the model to follow. Because verse 29 says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So again, the Lord is here set down as the model and the example to follow. If we want to understand what is this all about, what is being set before us here, once more we look at the Saviour. And we think about his labour and his toil for the good of his church, his bride. And we see a pattern for a husband to follow. Because Christ did come to labour for the good of his church, his bride. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And the Saviour came to labour. He came to go to the cross and to give himself up to the work of the cross, pouring out his soul unto death, even draining himself of all the strength that he had. When you think of that picture that is presented to us of him carrying the cross and falling under the weight of it, such was the human toll upon his body of what he had endured. And all that he was enduring, all that he was suffering, was for the good of his church. He was not suffering for sins that were his own. He came into the world for the good of his church, to save his people and to redeem them from their sins and to bring them unto God. And that entailed a great work on his behalf, a work that entailed him to labour and to toil in order that he might redeem his bride and bring his people home to glory. And there his labour was for the very highest of purposes. There cannot be a higher purpose than that. But here in Ephesians 5:29, Christ and his labour for the church is set down as the model to follow. Now that's the highest example that we can ever strive after. We will never reach that as to degree. No one ever could labour to the same degree that the perfect Son of God made flesh ever lived. But here's the pattern to follow. Here's the model that ought to be followed after in our lives. Christ labors, and therefore he has a purpose in what he does. And therefore it's the same with a husband. He labors. He works. He has a purpose in mind. All that he does and all the responsibilities that come upon him, and in different forms. We're not only thinking of manual labor and employment. There's many other things that come into this as well. But all that he does, all that he engages in, has got one purpose in mind. You see, it is a purpose that is never focused on himself. That's the point that's been made here. It's never focused on himself. As with the Savior, all that the Savior did was for the good of his church. That's what brought him from glory. That's what took him to the cross. That's what made him to endure all that he did, suffering as he did. He did it for one purpose, and that was for the good of his church that he had always before him. And it definitely was, on the Savior's part, a labor of love. If we take a few examples, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just want to notice some words here, some verses where the thought of labor comes in the context in which it is found. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writing to these believers, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And you'll pick up some of the statements that he makes there. Labor of love. There, he's talking about their service to Christ, but he's describing it as a labor of love. If you go on over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, here he's talking about saints, not so much ministering to the Lord, but that's in view, but he's thinking here about the ministering to one another. Hebrews 6 verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." So there's two verses. One of them deals with the Christian service directly to the Lord. Then Hebrews deals with Christian serving and ministering to another believer and to people generally. And in both of those verses, it uses that terminology, labor of love. And that terminology can certainly be brought back to think about a husband. Can certainly be brought back to think about the Savior and his labor of love for his bride, the church. And a husband labors for a particular purpose, and it's for the good of his wife and their home. Now, if you go back there to Ephesians, in the wider context of what Paul is saying here to this church, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, the point that Paul is making in the closing chapters of Ephesians is that being filled with the Spirit has got a practical outcome in a person's life. You know, a Spirit-filled life is not someone being so heavenly-minded they're no earthly use. And sometimes people get that idea. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It is not. Being filled with the Spirit, Paul emphasizes, has got a practical outworking in the most elementary things in life, human relationships. And that's why in this portion he deals with wives, he deals with husbands. Into chapter 6, God willing, we'll come on to think about children. He goes on in verse 6, or chapter 6, to deal with employers and employees. Right down to those most basic elements of life. Paul says the truth of being filled with the Spirit has got an application in these most practical things that occupy us every day of our lives. Being filled with the Spirit is not just some thing that only applies, we might say, the spiritual things. That's true, it does. But it has a far wider bearing than that. You see, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, this is where Paul changes over for teaching the truth of the gospel to applying its truth. If you look there at the last verse of chapter 3, you'll find there's a natural change over here, because he brings in the word amen. He's concluding a section of Ephesians. And the first three chapters is theological, dealing with the truths of the gospel, great important truths. But then, when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." So now, having established the great truths of the gospel, how they impact upon a person's life, Paul says, "Now, in the light of all of this, I want you to understand, here's how it impacts upon how you live your life every day. The vocation wherewith you're called." And he is not only in mind there of our spiritual vocation, following the Lord. That's certainly in view, but there is much more in view. That's why as you work your way through this, he does talk about the church, chapter 4. He talks about the church and how that impacts upon our life in the church. But when you get into chapter 5 and on down here to where we are now, in these closing verses of chapter 5, he's bringing it into to human relationships, to a husband and a wife, to a family, children, to employers and employees. And he says, this is what it is to walk worthy of the vocation with your call. And in chapter 5 and verse 18, he's that command, be filled with the Spirit. This is what it is to be filled with the Spirit, is the working out of these human relationships as they ought to be, as God ordains in his word. So in the wider context here, he's speaking to someone and describing to them, this is what it is to walk worthy of the vocation that you're called with and to be filled with the Spirit. And it has an impact upon how a husband acts, how a wife acts, how children act, how parents act, right down to these most basic elements of life and society. It has a purpose, you see. There's always a purpose in view as we work our way through these things. The second thing I want you to consider here is the content of this labour of love. Because if you look there in verse 29, there are two words that really highlight this that Paul uses to set before us the content of this labour of love that a husband will engage in for the good of his wife and for the good of their home. Now some commentators here say that Paul is making a reference to an Old Testament portion, specifically to Exodus 21 verse 10. And I read that verse too. It says there, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. So, as I say, many commentators believe that Paul is picking up on that statement, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And that's what he's referring to here in these words. Well, whether that is the case or not, what we want to do just is look at these words here in the New Testament. Because, as we'll come to see, they might have a bearing, and they certainly include those things, but there's a wider usage of these words, and they take in more than just those things. Let's take the first one there in verse 29, the word nourisheth. It's only used by Paul. It's only used by him in Ephesians. It's only used by him in this particular section that we're looking at here with regards to the family. The only other place where that word appears in all of the New Testament is found in chapter 6 there of Ephesians and verse 4. And it's the words bring up. If you look at verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, that verb that's there, bring up, is the same word, same Greek word, that is translated here in verse 29, nourisheth. And it's the only two places in all of the New Testament that the word appears. The fullest meaning of this word, therefore, has the idea of nourishing up to maturity and completion. That's the fullest meaning. Now, in its basic level, it does make a reference to provision of food. That's why some commentators, as I say, believe Paul is making reference to that verse in Exodus. Exodus 21 and 10. But as chapter 6 and verse 4 would suggest to us, the usage there suggests a wider meaning than just the provision of food. That's included, but there's wider things there. There is surely the sense in this word of a development, of a progressing, of an increase that is going to come about. You see, a husband is to so labour that the lives of him and his wife together will so develop and progress in all things that have to do with a rational and a spiritual nature. There's the idea of this development, of this growing, of this increase that will take place. Now, a husband and wife usually, not exclusively, but usually they're married when they're much younger in life. There's those that are married a little older. So, just generally, I'm saying. But this brings in, even somebody who's married somewhat older in life, it still comes in. You see, even whatever time they're married, let's just take it that way, whatever age in life they are married, there is still much development that has to take place as a husband and wife. They might develop individually before they're married to a certain degree, but once there's a coming together of a husband and wife, there's going to be a development, there's going to be a progressing and an increasing that will take place of them as a husband and wife.
That's the idea that is here.
That's the purpose that has to be in view. There has to be a going on. There has to be an increase. There has to be a development that takes place between a husband and a wife. They're one flesh now, it tells us. That's emphasized in these closing verses. Ephesians 5:31, the last statement of that verse, says the two shall be one flesh. They're one flesh now. So there's that word. Then there's the second word that appears in verse 29, the word cherisheth. Again, it's only used by Paul. It's only used by him one other place in the New Testament. This time you have to go over a few pages in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And you'll find another place where this word, same English word as well, appears. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And here Paul is writing to these believers and he's referring to how he labored among them. And there's the thought of labor again coming in. He's writing to them. He's reminding them of the time he was among them, how he labored among them. And 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So the word here is the idea of treating with tender care. The actual basic meaning in the verb means to warm. So, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it is the idea, or it has a connection with being gentle. Paul says, my treatment of you was gentle. It was like a nurse with children. He says, I wasn't rough in my treatment of you. I was gentle in how I treated you, how I ministered to you, how I preached to you, how I watched over you, how I sought to teach you the things of God. Paul says, I was gentle with you. And he takes up the picture of the nurse and how the nurse would with kindness and thoughtfulness and tenderness act towards the child that's in her care. Paul says, that's exactly how I've acted towards you. So he's using the word here in that context. Now with reference to marriage, there's an obvious reference there to the provision of material comforts. And the most basic meaning of it, there'll be a reference to providing comfort that somebody is warm. But it's the general thought of material comforts. There is no harm in a husband and wife seeking after material comfort or having material comfort. That's evident from that portion that we read there, and we'll be turning back to it, God willing, in a little moment or two in Proverbs chapter 3. There's reference there. In fact, it says that if we follow the Lord will bring about material benefit to us. He will prosper us. If we follow the Lord and follow His ways, the Lord will do us good. So, to start off by saying, there is nothing wrong with a husband and wife seeking after those things. There is something wrong if that's the only thing they seek after. If that's what their whole life consists of. If that's the only purpose they ever think about and the only end that they ever live for. Then it is wrong. Then it has become a god. Then it has taken the place of the Lord. But there is nothing wrong in itself of seeking after those things or seeking to provide for them and a husband and a wife seeking to have those things. There is nothing wrong in and of themselves. It's just when those things consume someone's life and takes over their time and their thoughts and they never give any regard to the things of God, then that's when it is wrong. Obviously wrong. But there is nothing wrong in itself. That's what Paul is here underscoring in the use of this word. There is the thought of a husband cherishing his wife, seeking to provide even material comfort for her. But surely when we think about comforts, we have to think about more than just material comforts. They're spiritual comforts. And that's the most important thing of all. Is that not what Paul was ministering to those Thessalonian Christians? He was ministering to them spiritual comforts. Although he uses it in the language of the nurse taking care of the children. But that's what he was doing. He was ministering to them, to their spiritual good. He was seeking to increase them, to nourish them, to cherish them, to build them up in a spiritual sense. And while there is nothing wrong with seeking to some degree material comforts for a husband and a wife and their family and home, they must remember there's something far more important. They must seek spiritual comforts. Because you can have an abundance of material comforts, and yet you can have strife and resentment and the absence of spiritual blessing and the absence of the blessing and favour of God. Somebody can provide these things in a mere physical sense and material sense, but lose out on the favour of God and have strife in a home or in a marriage. There's a need to realise what is most important. The wise man, just to take a couple of verses out of Proverbs, the wise man, Proverbs 15, verse 16, said, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of what's the emphasis upon. And certainly, as I say, that there's that place for material comfort, but there's also a realization that is needed. The most important comfort of all are spiritual. Having the blessing of God, having the favor of God. And again, Christ is the example in that regard. Is that not what he sought for with regards to his church? Why did he come from heaven? Was it just to provide material good for his church? We know it's not. It was to provide spiritual good. That's the ultimate end in the Lord coming and saving his people. It's that he might do them spiritual good. And as we have been pointing out, that's the example here to follow in this matter. The Lord and his love for the church and his care of the church and what his purpose was in saving the church and redeeming the church. That's the model to follow. And it was always primarily for our spiritual good. Now, there's certainly physical and material benefits in following the Lord. A lifestyle that honours the Lord, that obeys his word, will certainly be one that will bring people physical benefit. Benefit their health to follow the Lord. If they forsake sin and the ways of sin and the ways of ungodliness, because the ways of sin are ways of harm and death, illness, disease, sickness. Doesn't mean they'll not be sick and they'll live a life without sickness. That's not what I'm saying. But to live for the Lord and to follow the Lord and to forsake the ways of sin will bring somebody benefits in that level. That's just very elementary. It's the primary purpose for Christ saving his people and redeeming them, loving his bride, bringing him, his bride home to him eventually in glory, is for their spiritual. And a husband must always remember that's what he's to labour for more than anything else, for the good of his wife and the good of their home. It is their spiritual benefit and development and growth and advancement. One final thought before we conclude, and that is the happy outcome of this labour of love. You see, there is the most happy outcome when we think about the Saviour and what he has done for the church. He perfectly fulfills all the exhortations that belong to a husband with regards to his wife. Oh, the Lord is the one who does it in the fullest sense, and as I say, we'll never come to the same degree to that as the Saviour did, but the same principle applies. As we follow these things, as we take them on board and practice them in our lives, well, there will be the same benefit that will come. How great is the benefit that the Lord will do for his people, bringing them home to glory, delivering them from all harm and all ill, eventually delivering them from the very presence of sin when he brings us home to glory. How great is that outcome that comes from what the Lord will do for his church? Well, that same principle applies. You see, it brings us down to that most basic of principles again, that obedience to God's ways always brings blessing. Always brings blessing. The rebellious heart never wants to admit that. Never wants to admit that God's ways are the best ways. The rebellious, sinful, unconverted heart, even the Christian who has got away from the Lord and developed a rebellious spirit, there's no acknowledgement that the Lord's ways are always the best ways. There's always in the heart of the unconverted, there's this idea that their ways, the ways of the world, are better than God's ways. That's how an unconverted person thinks. If you're here this morning and you're unconverted, that's how you'll think. You'll think the ways of the world are better than God's ways. And you'll think there's more benefit in following the ways of the world than following God's ways. And there'll be in your heart, and the devil will whisper in your ear, to follow God and to follow his ways. That's not the way to blessing. That's not the way to enjoyment. That's not the way to life. No, forsake those things. Go your own way. Follow the ways of the world. That's what our own hearts think. That's what the devil whispers in a sinner's ear and tells them to think. But God's ways are always the best ways. You see, God never commands anything but for the good of his people. The Lord is not some kind, and we've been using this word and seeking to counteract that impression that particularly with regards to a husband being the head of his wife or his home, that somehow he's a tyrant. But the Lord is not a tyrant. The Lord is not someone who gives laws just for law's sake. He's not someone who commands his people to do something just because he desires to command. If that's our view of God, we're sadly mistaken. God commands for our good. all of God's commands, every one of them. It doesn't matter what they are. We might not see the good of them, but we can take it as a principle and seek to search it out in all of God's commands. There is not a command in all the Word of God that God gives to us, but it is ultimately for our good and for our benefit. It doesn't matter what area of life it is. We're only thinking of marriage and a family, but let's widen it out to every aspect of life. There is not anything that God commands in His Word, but it is ultimately for our good. It will benefit us if we practice it in our lives. If we follow it and implement it in our lives, it will be for our good. But the natural heart does not think that. The devil will whisper in the ear of the unsaved, God's ways are not the best ways. To follow the Lord, to follow the commands of His Word, that's old-fashioned. We have moved on from those times. God's ways are still the best ways. Let's underscore that today. God's ways are the best ways. Husband, wife, father, mother, Christian. God's ways are the best ways. If we follow what God says in His Word, we will discover this is for our good. If we neglect His ways, if we somehow say that that's not for me, that's a bit old-fashioned, we're a bit more modern in our marriage and home and so on, you're heading for trouble. I'm heading for trouble. Let's go back to Proverbs 3, where we were reading there a little earlier today. You see, as I said at the time when we started our reading there, this chapter of Proverbs is about the benefit of divine understanding. For example, let's just take up a few verses here. Look at verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. There's it encapsulated in just a few statements. Lean not on your own understanding. Do not go your own way. And even with regards to marriage and family, and what your thoughts are, doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what the ungodly think. Doesn't matter whether they mock the Bible and what the Bible says about how husbands and wives ought to act toward each other or responsibilities and roles. It doesn't matter what they say. Lean not on your own understanding. That's what God says to them. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your path. And on down through that portion, there is this truth that is brought out. Just to pick up another verse as time is running on. Look at verse 17, just to pick up here. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. See, this is what I'm saying, is that all of God's ways are for our good. And here's this portion that deals with divine understanding and the benefit of divine understanding. Not leaning on our own thinking, not going our own way. Oh, listen to what God has to say. And we'll discover that all her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Now, who doesn't want ways of pleasantness? Who doesn't want paths of peace? Everybody does that. Well, we obtain that by following God's ways. We obtain that by not leaning on our own understanding, not going our own way, going God's way, following what God has to say. As verse 6, go back to that. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Well, to do that, you have to obey His ways. You have to take on board what He says about marriage and home and husbands and wives and so on, and every other area of life as well. You have to take on board what He says about needing to be saved. The most basic thing of all, most important thing of all. You have to take on board what He says about being saved and needing Christ as your Savior. And if you think, no, I don't need to be saved, I don't believe that, you're not going to have ways of pleasantness, you're not going to have ways of peace. You're going to hell as fast as your feet can carry you when you set aside God's ways and not believe His Word. And there are many today who are doing that. Many who are religious, many who will be in a house of worship today, one form or another. But tell them that they need to be saved, tell them they need to be converted, that they need to come to Christ, and they'll say, no, that's not for me, I don't believe that. That's not acknowledging God. That will never lead to peace and pleasantness. But if we are those who follow the Lord, and we're thinking here about husbands and wives, if we are those who follow the Lord, well, there's a happy outcome for them. There's a happy outcome for Christ and His bride. He brings His bride home to glory to be with Him forever in the eternal bliss of heaven. So it will be for a husband and a wife who takes note of what God says. Seeks to implement what God says in His Word. Here's the perfect model to follow. Let's take another verse that emphasizes that, this time from the New Testament. One again, it's very familiar, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I said a moment ago that while there is nothing wrong with material comforts, there's something more important that a husband has to seek after. He has to seek after spiritual comforts. That's the most important thing. Well, what does Paul say about this? Here's bringing these things together. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To be content with your lot in life. Whether you have many material comforts or few material comforts, contentment is a great thing. But allied with godliness, and it's placed first. Allied with godliness, Paul says there's great gain in this. Whether personally in an individual life, whether in a marriage, being a husband and a wife, whether in a family, whether in a church, whether in society, that principle applies right across the board. Where there is godliness allied with contentment. I suggest to you that's two things that are missing today in this world. There's little godliness. People are throwing off the things of God, things of true religion, and they're certainly discontent. Even with so much material gain that they have, at least in Western society, there's no contentment. There's no content. They're always wanting something more. Never content, never happy, never satisfied, always striving for something more. Because the things of the world never, that's where they're looking for all their satisfaction, and they'll never find it. That's why they're always looking for something more. But I suggest to you, those are two things that are missing. There's no or little godliness, and there's little or no content. And yet Paul said, bring those two things together and you have great gain. Apply that to a marriage, to a home. There is an acknowledging of the Lord's ways. If there's this godliness, this being filled with the Spirit, this implementing the model that God lays down in his word for a husband and a wife. Paul says, ally that with contentment, with your lot in life, you'll get much gain. I finish off with that statement again out of Psalm 128, where it emphasizes the point that we will all eat the fruit of our own labors. It's verse 2 of Psalm 128. For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. You see, as a general rule, that's true for everybody. You reap what you sow, to use it and put it in a different context. We all eat the fruit of the labors of our hands. One way or another, the person who's ungodly, who's unsaved, who lives for the things of the world, they'll reap the consequences of that. They'll reap the harvest of that. We're told over in the New Testament, sow to the flesh, and of the flesh you reap corruption. If you're not saved, and you live an unsaved life, and you die unsaved, don't be surprised you reap the harvest of an unsaved person. It's just eternal judgment and hell forever. You reap what you sow. You eat the labour of the fruit of your own hands. But apply that to the things of God, to what we're thinking about here. We will eat the fruit of the labour of our own hands. And if we follow what the Lord says, if we seek to implement in our lives that which He comes, then we can look for the good that comes, that He has promised over and over again. May the Lord lay down those principles in our hearts and in our lives for His name's sake.